Well, good morning. We could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We are now finally entering the final chapter of the book of Ephesians. It only took us about 14 weeks to get here. By the way, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse spent his pastorate 14 years in the book of Romans. So we're actually moving pretty fast by that standard. The title of our message this morning is God's Order in Family and Business. And we included, by the way, in the bulletin a Sunday sermon note page. We felt bad that people were writing in the margins of their Bible and on their wrists and everywhere else. So we try to have a little compassion on you. So if you're a note taker, there should be a page in there for notes. God's Order in Family and Business. And basically we are just looking this morning at the family. I had planned on covering through verse 9 of chapter 6, but we will only make it probably through verse 4 of chapter 6. And let's sort of remind ourselves of what the book of Ephesians is about. The book of Ephesians is about the fact that you are rich. I hope you feel rich, because you are rich, spiritually speaking. But with wealth comes responsibility. So the book of Ephesians is about the believer's wealth to help believers live in accordance with their wealth. Dr. Howard Hendricks speaks of a church that he was at where they had been studying the book of Ephesians for 2 years, and he asked one of the people of the congregation, well, what is the book of Ephesians about? They didn't know. They knew parts, but they didn't know the whole picture. So if you ever run into Dr. Hendricks and he asks you what the book of Ephesians is about, just give him that line right there. And so this is what the book of Ephesians is about. It's about wealth, and wealth leads to responsibility. Chapter 1 was all about the believer's wealth. It's there that we learn that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have been blessed by every member of the Trinity. And Paul simply prays that we would grasp who we are and what we have. He kept talking that way into chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, he began to move away from individual blessings to corporate blessings. We are blessed as a family of God, as the church of God. And Paul concluded that section, again, by praying that we would simply understand what we have. He prays there that the eyes of our understanding would be open and we could grasp our riches. And then we got to chapter 4, verse 1, and there's a pivot word, the word therefore, which transitions us in chapter 4, verse 1, out of the orthodoxy section of the book into orthopraxy. So first comes orthodoxy, correct belief, and then comes orthopraxy, correct practice. First half of the book is about relationship. Chapters 4 through 6 is about responsibility. First half of the book, there's no commands. Second half of the book, wow, it's different. There's 35 commands. See, wealth brings its privileges, but wealth also brings its responsibilities. First half of the book, orthodoxy. Second half of the book, orthopraxy. First half of the book, knowledge. Second half of the book, wisdom, which is knowledge applied. First half of the book, belief. Second half of the book, behavior. First half of the book, position. Second half of the book, practice. First half of the book, privileges. Second half of the book, responsibility. So Paul says, okay, I hope you were paying attention in the theology lesson, because here comes the practical application. I taught you, Paul says, in the theology section, that you were unified. So then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul says, here's what unity looks like. It looks like maturity. And as you mature in Christ, you become unified as a body. Paul says, I taught you about holiness, the fact that you've been decreed holy. And now Paul says, at the end of chapter 4, here's what holiness looks like in daily life. There he tells us to put off the old and to put on the new. Paul says, I taught you about love, now walk it out. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I told you that you were children of light, now walk that out. Verses 7 through 14. I told you about knowledge, now apply it, and now let it become wisdom. Verses 15 through 17 of chapter 5. And then we got to chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul introduces us to the fuel that we have for these things. And the fuel that we have for these things is the Holy Spirit. The Christian life was never intended to be lived on our own natural resources. There is a supernatural resource available to us. And therefore, Paul commands us negatively, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit of God is not something automatic. Let's think about that for a minute. It could not be automatic, because if it were automatic, why would we would be commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That makes no sense. You see, there are certain ministries that the Holy Spirit does for us one time. At the moment of salvation, your indwelling is a one-time event. Your sealing by the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. Your gifting by the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. But the filling of the Spirit is something that must take place consistently. I've got to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, I've got to be constantly telling the Lord, it's not my will, but it is thy will. And I've got to keep short accounts with God and confess my sins and ask Him to have total influence over my life. The filling of the Holy Spirit is allowing the Spirit of God that is already in us to control us on a moment-by-moment basis. And then Paul says, when a person is really moment-by-moment walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, they will look different. They will act different. That's why the example of alcohol is used. When a person is intoxicated, they act differently, don't they? And in the same way, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they act differently. Certain manifestations begin to happen. Paul says, let me show you what will well up in your heart as you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. These are the consequences of the Spirit's control. Public worship, you'll have a desire for it. Private worship, you will have a desire for it. Thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. You will be thankful to God despite your circumstances. Of course, Paul could talk about that firsthand because when he wrote this book, his circumstances were not the best. He's not writing this book from the penthouse suite in the Hilton, but rather he is writing from a prison cell. He is in chains, and yet even in that place of confinement, he had an attitude of gratitude. That's the Spirit's control. And then finally, Paul says, if you are controlled by the Spirit, you will submit to one another. You will have a desire to submit to the authority structure that God has established. Now, what is that authority structure? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. It works its way out in marriage. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. It works its way out in the parent-child relationship, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and it works its way out in the slave-master relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We already know all about marriage, don't we? We spent 2 weeks talking about it. As a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit, they will fulfill their God-ordained role within marriage. The wife has a role, and the husband has a role. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about those roles. And now Paul moves to the child-parent relationship, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then the slave-master relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So just like a wife has a role and a husband has a role, the same thing occurs in this issue of the parent-child relationship and the slave-master relationship. Children have a role. As they are controlled by the Spirit of God, they will fulfill their role, verses 1 through 3. But then parents have a role. as they are controlled by the Spirit, they will fulfill their role, verse 4. And we'll be dealing with chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 this morning, and we'll save the slave-master relationship for the following week. So notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is about the children. The children have a responsibility to their parents. And what is that responsibility? Well, notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So the first obligation that a child has towards his or her parents, as that child is operating under the blueprint established by God, is obedience. Obedience is an action. The attitude will be described in verse 2, but there's a general action that children are to fulfill towards their parents, and that's this notion of obedience. Now, you notice verse 1, it says, "in the Lord." Obedience to parents is part of the child's obligation to Jesus Christ. As a parent is in that place of authority in the parent-child relationship, and as the child obeys the parent, that child is actually fulfilling a service to Jesus Christ. We saw the same thing back in Ephesians 5, verse 22, where it said, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, this command that the Apostle Paul is giving is nothing new. This order of parents and children is nothing new. In fact, we find this principle that Paul is articulating all the way back in the Mosaic Law. Now, notice, if you will, we're going to be using our Bible a little bit this morning, if that's all right with you. This is the Sugar Land Bible Church, so I thought we'd use a little bit of the Bible. Notice, if you will, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9, holding your place in Ephesians. Notice what it says. Now, this is the Mosaic Law. We, as church-age believers today, are not under the Mosaic Law. However, we can still learn a great deal about the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law is a reflection of God's perfect character. By studying the Mosaic Law, we can understand the things that are pleasing to God and displeasing to God. And notice Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. It says, "If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him." Now, if we did that today, we could solve a lot of discipline problems. But we're not under the Mosaic Law today. But many of these moral principles carry over. And it shows you how strongly God feels about this particular issue. And in fact, in the last days, there are predictions that will come not only into the world, but into the church. And we have a prediction in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "For men will be lovers of self." That's not happening today, is it? "Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers." And then notice what it says. "Disobedient to parents." And then it says, "ungrateful, unholy." In other words, the principle of God in the family, divinely established by Him, will be under great attack in the last days. And yet, children who are under the Spirit's control will resist that temptation to speak ill of their parents or rebel against their parents by obeying their parents. So the first obligation that a child has towards his or her parents is obedience. And then there's a second obligation. It's in Ephesians 6 and verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." And then he says, verse 3, "so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." And so this is not dealing anymore with the action of obedience. This is dealing with the attitude. The action is the obedience is simply the action. Honor is the attitude. Children are to have a general attitude of honor towards their parents. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, what does that mean, honor your parents? Do you have any practical applications? And the fact of the matter is, Jesus gave a practical application in Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 7, and verses 9 to 13. Neglecting the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he quotes our passage. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you are no longer you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which have been handed down to you. And you do many things such as that. Christ spoke to the Jews at this day, and he said, you're not honoring your parents. Well, how do children honor parents? Well, a practical, tangible way that children honor parents is through financial support. It's by helping them in their aged, older, vulnerable years. And what the Jews of Christ's day were doing is they were using religion to get out of this basic responsibility. And they had a practice called korban, where they could take money that typically was to be given to their parents, and they could dedicate it to the Lord. And so they were using religion or a religious tradition to get out of their basic responsibility of honoring their parents and helping their parents out in the older years. And Christ rebukes them for that. And he says, you are no longer honoring your parents. And it's very interesting. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul specifically tells Timothy not to have the church support widows who could be helped by their family. In other words, all of these widows were coming to the church for financial assistance, and Paul says, look, you've got to screen the candidates for this. If there's a widow who needs help, and that help could be provided by her family or her children, they're the ones that bear the primary financial responsibility. So a very practical, tangible way of honoring one's parents is providing for them, if need be, or helping them in their older, vulnerable years. You know, I was involved with a church, not this one, but a different church at one time. And what we would do is we would go to the homes of elderly people, and we would do things that they could not necessarily do for themselves. Move boxes, mow the lawn, trim the bushes, those types of things. And we discovered that one of the ladies, the elderly ladies that we were helping, her son lived just a few blocks away. And yet he was not the one helping her. That burden then shifted to the church. And yet that is contrary to the biblical principle. The biblical principle is honoring your parents. This is not the responsibility of the church to do these things. It is the basic responsibility of the children. And so this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he speaks of being under the Spirit's control. And as we are under the Spirit's control, we have a yearning or a desire to honor our parents in a practical, tangible way. And notice verses 2 and 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, going back to Ephesians. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And then it says, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the original command, as given by Moses to the children of Israel, read this way, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. So Moses told the children of Israel as they were entering Canaan to honor their parents. And as they honored their parents, there was a promise that went with it. You are going to avoid coming under the harsh penalties of the Mosaic Law. We saw earlier Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, where if a child was disrespectful to his parents, he was stoned to death. And Moses says, you can avoid that penalty. You will live long in the land the Lord your God gives you as you respect your parents. Now, Paul takes that same command and that same promise, and he, in essence, contemporizes it for the church age. And what he is saying is, as you respect your parents and honor your parents, you will live long on the earth. Now, of course, there are general exceptions to this, but the general rule holds true. Generally, children who obey their parents avoid any perils that could shorten their lives. Think of all of the lessons that we grew up with that our parents passed on to us. Lessons like, a penny saved is a penny earned. Or my dad used to always tell me, do not let your friends pick you, you pick your friends. And that was just a little saying that stuck with me. And as I grew older, I began to accept that and acknowledge that and implement that. And that kept me out of a world of trouble. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. There is a reciprocal blessing that you will generally experience, all things being equal, as you have this attitude of honor to your parents. And so children who are under the Spirit's control have a yearning not only to obey their parents, but they have a yearning to honor their parents, and consequently they are blessed. Now, what is the responsibility now of the parent, the child? We have that in verse 4. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers. First of all, notice the balance here in all of these household codes. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, but there's a balance. He is not to rule over his wife in a top-down, authoritarian manner, but he is to be a servant leader to his wife. In fact, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And it's the same thing with parents. Yes, parents are given authority in the home, but they are not to rule in an authoritative, top-down manner upon their children, but they are to exercise the role of servant leaders. We will find the exact same thing next week in the slave-master relationship. So all of these relationships are a two-way street. And notice what Paul says to parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So parents now, towards children, have two responsibilities. Number one, the responsibility of parents is to transmit spiritual truth to their children. They are to transmit spiritual truth to their children. And secondly, they are not to exasperate their children. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about the first one on the screen, the transmission of spiritual truth. It's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul says, pastors, he doesn't say pastors, bring up those in your church in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He doesn't say Sunday school workers, raise the children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Not that pastors are wrong, but pastors have a place. Not that Sunday school is wrong. Certainly Sunday school has its place. But the divine pattern is this. The transmission of spiritual truth from one generation to the next. This is not my plan. This is God's plan. The transmission of spiritual truth from one generation to the next rests with the parents. Now, again, the Apostle Paul is not giving front page news here. This truth is revealed as far back as the book of Deuteronomy. So again, hold your place in Ephesians 6, and let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Actually, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. This is the classic Hebrew Shema. That's what it's produced called, the Shema. The Shema means listen. Listen, Israel. Listen. And so here's what the Shema says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then it says, you shall love, verse 5, the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now watch verse 7 very carefully. Teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And there are many aspects of the Hebrew Shema that jump out at me. For one thing, it says, fathers, that would be parents, as Moses is speaking to those who have children, teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. In other words, this transmission of spiritual truth from one generation to the next was not to be accomplished by the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests had a role, but it was to be accomplished through the parent-child relationship. This is the divine pattern. And notice also verse 7, the word diligently. Hey, it takes effort to do this. It takes consistency and effort on our part to transmit spiritual truth through the generations. It's not something that happens automatically. It's not something where God can just wave a wand and say, well, the job is done. No, it takes diligence on our part. I also see in the Hebrew Shema the opportunity for creative teaching. Not all teaching is done from a lectern. Not all teaching is done with a lesson plan. What Moses is revealing is as you are with your children, there are going to be circumstances that arise which will give you a teachable moment. And you will have opportunity to teach spiritual things to your children. There are many situations that arise in our house. And many times the Holy Spirit is convicting me and saying, hello, here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity to present spiritual truth to your daughter. Are you going to take the opportunity or not? And this is how it works as the divine pattern unfolds. So there are many types of teachings. Talks about talking. Talk when you sit. Talk when you walk. Talk when you lie down. When you rise up. It's giving all of the different parts of the day and all of the different opportunities for teaching that naturally will arise throughout the day. And then I'm also fascinated by another word. It's not the text, but it's a four-letter word. It starts with T and ends in E and has an I-M in the middle. Time. How do you spell love? You spell it time. T-I-M-E. We cannot pull this off as parents unless we are spending quality time with our children. I mean, think about this. You're teaching them as you're walking. You're teaching them as you're sitting, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. And so it requires a great deal of time to do this. And so this is the divine pattern. Spiritual truth is transmitted from parent to child. Now notice, if you will, Joshua 4, look or two to the right. Joshua 4, verses 19 through 23. What I'm trying to do is pull the whole scripture together for you and show you that there's a divine principle here, not just in Ephesians, but all the way through the Bible. Joshua 4, verses 19 through 23. Now, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. These 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers, let me say that again, when your children ask their fathers, it's not when the children ask the priests, it's when your children ask their fathers, in time, come, saying, what are these stones? Verse 22, then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, in which he dried up, therefore, us till we crossed. That all," verse 24, "the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So here is the children of Israel in the story of Joshua entering Canaan. And we all know the story of how the Jordan River miraculously dried up. And so the camp got to a place called Gilgal, not too far from the Jordan. And they were to take 12 stones from the Jordan, and they were to build a monument. So they built this monument at Gilgal. And now there's a reason for the command. The next generation would come along, and they would say to their fathers, not to the priests, they would say to their fathers, "What do these stones represent?" And Joshua says, here's your teachable moment. Once they ask that question, now you have the opportunity to talk about how the Lord miraculously dried up the Jordan River. And then Joshua says, don't just stop talking about that. Talk about what happened in the previous generation. Well, what happened in the previous generation? The Red Sea was dried up. And so God intended these miracles that he had performed on Israel's behalf to be transmitted from parents to children. And to me, the most frightening words in the entire Bible are Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Because the Joshua generation dropped the ball. Judges 2, verse 10 says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." So the Joshua generation was followed by the Judges generation. The Joshua generation understood the work of God and what he had done on behalf of Israel. And there arose a whole generation after who did not know the work of God. Somehow the truth was not transferred from one generation to the next. And folks, this is exactly where we are at in the United States. We are surrounded by young people who are sincere, who would like to learn truth, but their level of understanding of God is about at the base. And that's where Vacation Bible School and other things that we do can come in and compensate for the scriptural illiteracy that we see all around us, largely through the neglect of parents assuming their responsibility. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, besides Jesus, of course, Solomon said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it." Now, there are obviously some exceptions to that, but he's laying out a general maxim of life. And what he is saying is, parents, your responsibility is to train up your children in the way of the Lord. Let's say my daughter comes of age and she becomes a brain surgeon, and she becomes a multimillionaire, lives in the nicest house, drives the best car, and yet she knows nothing of the things of God. Will I really have succeeded as a father? I don't think so, in terms of God's estimate. The book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 6, Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylonian captivity. And before Nebuchadnezzar changed their names, we have a revelation of their Jewish names. It says, "Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Now, we typically know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 7, but verse 6 tells us their Jewish names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Hebrew scholars will tell you, practically any reputable commentary on the book of Daniel will tell you, that these names all manifest different attributes of God. In other words, the parents were godly, and they transmitted spiritual truth to their children. And consequently, when those children that they had reared in the home were under pressure to compromise under Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian system, they said no, and they stayed true to the God of Israel. And so our children are growing up, and they're growing up and they're going off into a world system that rejects everything that we believe in this church and rejects the principles and the teachings of this book. And the question is, when the pressure comes, will our children stand up? And the issue is, it depends largely on how the parents have inculcated their children in doctrinal and spiritual truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we run into a young godly man named Timothy. And Timothy had a godly grandmother whose name was Lois. And he had a godly mother whose name was Eunice. We have a reference to that in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. And consequently, we move to 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, where Paul refers to Timothy and he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." He says, "You knew these things." Notice the first phrase, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, from childhood. These truths were inculcated into you, young Timothy, not only by your mother, but by the godly influence of your grandmother. And you have grown into a man of God because of it. Fact of the matter is, this responsibility that the Apostle Paul is telling us of transmitting spiritual truth through the generations largely rests with the parents. That is the divine pattern. It doesn't rest with a pastor, a church, a Sunday school program, or even a Christian school. And the fact of the matter is, God has a place for the church. But really, the only thing we can do here in the church is reinforce a process that hopefully is taking place at home. And if it's not taking place at home, the church cannot compensate for it, because there's a divine blueprint and a divine pattern. When I was an interim pastor of another church, the former pastor, the pastor who preceded me, used to refer to certain people in the church as priests. And finally I asked him, I go, "Well, what's a priester?" He says, "Oh, that's easy. A priester is somebody who shows up on Christmas and Easter." And consequently, he gave them the name priesters. And then he said something to me that will be very hard for me to forget. So I want you to notice a pattern with the priesters. And I want you to notice a pattern with their children. He says, here is what inevitably will happen. The priesters will drop their children off to church. They themselves will not go to church. They'll read the sports page or drink coffee or have an hour off and sort of use the church as a babysitting service. But he said, I want you to watch what happens to their children when they reach a certain age. Because once they reach the teen years, the inevitable result will be that those children, once they can make up a mind of their own, they will stop attending church also, just like parents. But the parents who are consistent with church attendance, those are the kids who will stick with the church as they grow older. And that was a powerful lesson. And what he was teaching me is there's a divine blueprint at work. The transmission of truth from one generation to the next rests with parents. The church itself cannot compensate for it. Many parents sort of throw their kids to the church, hoping that the church is going to Christianize their children. But if it's not being role modeled at home, there's very little for the church to do. We exist to reinforce, hopefully, something that has already taken place within the four walls of a home. And so this is a very important principle. Parents must transmit spiritual truth to their children. And the way the cultural winds are blowing today, virtually every cultural wind is blowing against this divine principle. One cultural wind is materialism, where parents see it as their job to get the bigger house and the bigger car and to keep up with the Joneses. And consequently, that forces both of them into the work world to work around the clock while their children are neglected. Another cultural wind is heavy taxation. You say, wait a minute now, he's bringing up politics. No, I'm not. I'm not bringing up politics. I'm bringing up a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth and reality of the situation is that we work 6 months for the government. And we pay, in terms of taxation, federal, state, and local, to the government. Finally, about halfway into the year, we have the opportunity to work for ourselves. The heavy taxation culture that we are in is forcing more and more parents to work outside of the home and consequently neglect their children. Easy divorce is another cultural wind that is blowing. Another cultural wind that is blowing is international law. Google today when you get home the United Nations Treaty on the Rights of the Child, which has been adopted virtually by every country of the world except the United States of America. This treaty, should it ever become law in our culture, drives a wedge between parents and children. It puts unelected bureaucrats in charge of children. It gives children rights against their parents, such as the right to sue their parents. It gives children a right to receive information through a medium of their own choice, regardless of what the parents want. It allows a child to use any type of language they see fit. It even gives children a right to rest and leisure. Not that rest and leisure are bad things. And what I'm saying is there's cultural winds that are blowing even as I speak, which are driving a wedge between parents and children. And yet the divine blueprint is the same from generation to generation. Paul says it very well. Parents, raise your children in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. And finally, in closing, going back to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, let's look at something else a parent is supposed to do with respect to his or her child. Notice it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this word provoke that's used in verse 4 is very interesting. It means to exasperate, to antagonize. It means to unnecessarily inflame the anger of a child. So notice again the balance. Yes, parents have this responsibility of bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but Paul says be careful about your other responsibility. Do not provoke them to wrath or to anger. Now, this is a revolutionary principle. When Paul articulated this in the Greco-Roman world, the father was the total authority over the home. He could abuse anyone in the home as he saw fit. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, says this. This idea would have been revolutionary in its day. In the first century Roman empires, fathers could do pretty much what they liked in their families. They could even sentence their family members to death. And yet the Apostle Paul says, yes, you're in a position of authority in the home, but do not abuse your position of authority. Do not unnecessarily provoke or antagonize your children. Now, how is it that we can exasperate as parents, provoke, inflame the wrath of, or unnecessarily antagonize children? Well, I have a few examples. One way is through legalism, where we place upon children so many boundaries, so many restrictions, so many obstacles that they are humanly impossible to fulfill. Many of us were raised in homes just like that, and we have hard feelings towards our parents because of it. Another way to provoke the anger of a child is through the use of arbitrary authority or showing favoritism to one child and putting aside another. We can provoke or antagonize our children through verbal attacks. And it is very easy in the heat of a moment to say something to a child that ends up emotionally scarring that child for life. How many of us growing up heard the words, you'll never amount to anything? And we say that to a child, and to us we've forgotten what we've said in just a few hours. But that has gone deep into the child's mind, and the child can be emotionally scarred because of it. See, when you verbally attack a child, The child does not have the same verbal skills you have. Your verbal skills are developed. They are sophisticated. And yet a child has not had an opportunity to develop their verbal skills. They have no way of responding to you. They are, in essence, innocent, and in essence, they are vulnerable. They have no worldview or grid that has yet been developed by which they can process a verbal attack. See, those of us that are adults, if someone verbally attacks us, we just say, well, I guess so-and-so is having a bad day. A child has no ability to analyze the situation. And so whatever is said goes deep into their soul, deep into their psyche. Another way we can exasperate, provoke, inflame, or antagonize children is by giving them absolutely no direction at all. And I was fascinated as I was studying for this morning to come across several studies that showed that children who are most angry at their parents are parents who gave their children absolutely no structure, no boundaries. And we all know that children are crying out for certain restrictions. They are crying out for certain boundaries, reasonable boundaries. But when we give them no boundaries at all, in essence, we provoke them and we antagonize. And so there's quite a lot for us to think about here in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. What does the Spirit-filled relationship between parents and children look like? Well, children, in essence, have two responsibilities to their parents. Verse 1, obedience. Verses 2 and 3, honor. And then on the other end of the stick, parents have a responsibility to their children. And they have basically two responsibilities. Number one, they are to transmit spiritual truth to their children. The church can sort of accommodate what is happening at home, but the primary source of spiritual values between generations is the parents and children. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul says, but be careful not to exceed your authority, as the Greco-Roman culture was doing. Do not unnecessarily, arbitrarily exasperate or provoke your children. A lot of things for us to think about. And it's amazing how the Word of God is so relevant today that it speaks to these issues that we deal with on a day-by-day basis. And so what we learned this morning is all about fatherhood. But there may be some, within the sound of my voice, who have no understanding that they are unconditionally loved, perhaps not by their earthly father, but by their heavenly father. See, the better we understand and grow in our relationship to our heavenly father, the better parents we will end up being. But it's possible that there could be those present today who have no relationship with heavenly father. And consequently, it begins with them with a simple prayer. It begins with simply trusting in God's one provision for salvation. And God's one provision for salvation is faith. The moment faith is exercised, the gift of God, freedom from all our transgressions, is imparted to us. And we have the gift of eternal life. So as we close, let's just bow our heads and hearts. Close our eyes just for a minute and let the Holy Spirit deal with us in whatever state we find ourselves. Father, we acknowledge that many of us have been scarred as children and many of us have failed as parents, largely, God, because of negligence. We have not honored your time-honored principles. And so those of us that are in that position, Lord, we ask that you would help us to improve, make us better, fix our past problems, and guide us and help us into being the Spirit-filled parents that you would have us to be. And those of us, Lord, that are children, many of us are still children, and so our parents are still living, I just ask, Lord, that we would have this attitude of honor and respect for the office of parents. Convict us, Lord, of different attitudes of our heart that are negative, perhaps. Help us to honor our parents, even through financial provision, if need be. And, Lord, for those of us that have no relationship to you at all, We may not even know, they may not even know, Lord, that Jesus Christ died in their place 2,000 years ago. But they have a Heavenly Father who unconditionally loves them and unconditionally accepts them. I just ask, Father, that those that have no knowledge of you and no relationship with you may simply do one thing this morning, and that is to place their trust and their faith for their eternal destiny in the promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have life everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's name.